The apostle writes that if we confess our sins, He is faithful, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we want to take advantage of this promise and follow just like King David did and develop that man after God's own heart. And that's where we want to be, of course, in this life. And so I'll give you an opportunity for that as we begin. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we are what we are by the grace of God, and we thank You so much for that, Lord, that You have taken a step toward man to initiate and to draw us to Yourself through the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that we heard and believed the gospel. And we thank You, Lord, for this time of year as we remember that the gospel does hinge on the virgin birth of our Savior, that He came in through the world without Joseph being His father, but also being of the Davidic line so as to avoid the Coniah curse and to avoid the imputed and inherited sin. And we thank You, Lord, that He lived a perfect life, having no personal sin, and therefore is the only one who's ever qualified to fulfill the duty of man and to provide the righteousness that only He could provide, that must be there to satisfy God, to assuage His wrath. And we thank You, Lord, that He has, and that there is a path for men to come to You freely and to receive the so great gift of salvation. We ask, Lord, that You will bless this time as we think about church history and how this interlocks with every other piece of the puzzle that You have been building, that is Your plan, and to be encouraged that believers before us have gone and they have dwelt upon the text, thought thoroughly about it, asked questions of the text, and came with answers that reflect Your word. We ask, Lord, that we would be appreciative that Your Holy Spirit is at work in all ages of the church to bring clarification to the great truths of Scripture. And we thank You for all this and help us to have a better perspective on where we are at our particular period in this great plan of Yours. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You'll turn to John 14:26. Really, during this, I hope that this series, what it does for you is helps you see that the truths, the doctrines of Scripture and history, how they're all interlaced, how there's an interlocking between all the great doctrines that God has taught to man down through history. And the purpose of this is to fortify your faith. It's been my prayer throughout and will continue to be my prayer that this series helps you build an impenetrable wall of faith so that when the pressure comes in life, when you face trials and temptations and so forth, that this framework will be there, at least in a preliminary, I would consider, stage at this time. Probably not seeing everything, but as we continue to grow and to continue to think about it, that it will serve as like a barrier against those temptations and against getting all frustrated and falling into pagan coping strategies when we face trials. So we want to walk by faith, and that's what this series is really designed to do. We've been working in this portion of the framework on the historical maturing of the church, or the growth of the church, down through the corridors of church history. And we said that on the day of Pentecost, the church was born in Acts 2, and it was like a little baby. Now, the head of the church, Jesus Christ, was already complete in His resurrection form, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and He is the one who poured forth the Spirit on the day of Pentecost to begin baptizing believers into this new organism called the church, which is His body. And so just like a little baby, the body is really small, but their heads are out of proportion. And so it was at the beginning of the church. Jesus Christ complete, the head is complete, and the body was just this little organism. But it's been building ever since to equal out in its proportion to Jesus Christ. And that's what we mean by maturity. The growth, the doctrinal maturity of the church down through the corridors of church history. I've broken it into three segments or chunks. The first chunk of time is 8030 to 8500, that foundational period. In this period, we have three or four major issues that the Holy Spirit brought to the church's attention. And the point to recognize, if we're going to interconnect what's happening in the church with what happened in the pages of the New Testament, is to recognize that when the Lord Jesus Christ finished his work on the cross and he ascended, okay, he's not done working. Okay, that is the point to grasp. He is right now at work directing his body, the church, from heaven through his agent who he has sent to earth, that is the Holy Spirit, who has taken up residence in his saints. So we do not want to get the idea that just because the cross work of Christ is finished, and it is finished, but that Jesus Christ is somehow just sitting there twiddling his thumbs. Okay? He is very actively directing his church from heaven. Okay? Now, as he works, he directs the church at certain times to struggle with certain parts of the Word of God and to work it through. The first of those issues in early church history was the issue of authority. What is the authority for life? What is the source of truth? Answer, the canon of Scripture. The set of written documents, okay? Of course, we highlighted the importance of having a set of written documents and not just oral. We showed that Jesus predicted that in John 14:26, that a written canon was coming. He says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you," speaking to the apostles. Now, that was necessary because people forget. But the Holy Spirit, see, he doesn't forget because he's omniscient. And so it was by means of the Holy Spirit working through the apostles that the New Testament was written down with absolute precision in its original autographa. So the canon was completed early on, say 96 A.D. with the Apostle John when he writes the book of Revelation. But the recognition of the canon by men, that took some time. Now, by the 4th century, we said already that the church was overwhelmingly in agreement that these 27 books are the New Testament books, and they had a list. Okay, they already knew the Old Testament because they got that from the Jews down at the synagogue. So the canon was set. And one of the best places to capture the idea of, okay, what then? Once the canon is set, what then? What about other revelation that may come? Well, we look at Galatians 1:8, because Galatians 1:8 says, Paul says, "Though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed." Okay, so think about what he says, "we or an angel." So if Paul or an angel came back later and said, no, y'all got the gospel wrong that time. Now, this is really the gospel. Well, then the Galatians are not supposed to listen to Paul or that angel. So the point is this. Once Scripture was written down in history, it was set. Okay? Like concrete. You know, you go, you pour the concrete slab, right? It takes 3 or 4 or 5 days. Well, a cure is much longer than that, but the basic curing will occur over 3, 4, 5 days up front. Okay, once it's set, that's it. Okay, you can't change it. You can't go back and write your name in it. Okay? Now, at that point, it is never to be added to. It is never to be subtracted from. Okay? Never to be changed. At that point, it becomes the authority over all men, including those who were the authors of it. Other verses you might want to remember because that's the test there in Galatians 1:8 of theological continuity. You know, we come along later, whatever is said then has to agree with what came before, or else it's out. Other passages that teach this logical consistency to prior revelation would be Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18 in the Old Testament, the test for a prophet of God, which you can apply to Muhammad, you can apply to Joseph Smith and all that, and you'll see they all fail. Okay? And in the New Testament, you also have 1 John 4, many people miss that one. But if another spirit comes to you that confessing Jesus is the Christ, and you have to go in and understand the details of what John is going up against. But the point is that someone cannot come along with some revelation that's contrary to what was previously written and say, oh, well, I've got the Word of God. So these are tests to see whether someone who says they've got the Word of God is valid or not. So the scriptural test is one of theological continuity. There's got to be agreement. And that agreement hinges on the fact that that's who God is. Okay, God is a coherent thinker. He's not a sloppy thinker. If you think the Bible has contradictions, it's you who are sloppy. Okay, God is the one who has it all together. And like Augustine said, well, if I have a problem in the scriptures, it's I who have the problem. Okay, it's just me. I need to go back and study more. The next thing, so authority, that was the first thing. The next thing Christ brought to the attention of the church was, well, who is Jesus Christ? And who is God? The doctrines of Christology and Trinity. Now, we flippantly, we sometimes refer to these doctrines as if they just, well, everybody got it, you know, it's so obvious. Okay, forgetting that it took 300 to 500 years for men of the church to debate these things before they get really articulated carefully with all the detail that we know today. So they had to go and research and study these things out because of why? Well, because of heresy, because of heretics. There were very vigorous claims being made against the deity of Christ and therefore ultimately against the Trinity too. So these were serious challenges, and the church felt they had to call these councils of all these pastors from all over the Mediterranean world to come and sit down and hash these issues out. What is it that the scriptures are saying about Jesus Christ? How do we get all the text about Jesus Christ together? What are the apostles teaching? Okay, now it wasn't something that got solved one morning over coffee and donuts. Okay, that would be the impression you'd get, for example, from some of those people in the cults that come knocking on your door and they pass out this literature and they say, oh, well, you know, the early church, they created the Trinity, you know, because it got infiltrated by Greek philosophy. Nobody created the doctrine of the Trinity by synthesizing the Bible with Greek philosophy. The doctrine of the Trinity came about because men looked at the scriptures and they were trying to harmonize what is in the text. Now, we covered Christology and Trinity, and we did that in detail back with the life of Christ. This is just a review. We said there are several lines of evidence for the deity of Christ, and we want to review these. The first evidence is Christ for Yahweh's substitutions. Okay, that is, what we mean here is that in the Old Testament, when a passage refers to Yahweh, the New Testament authors will pick up that passage and quote it and apply it to Christ. Okay, so the Christ for Yahweh substitutions, we looked at Ephesians 4 and Psalm 68. And for Jews who were monotheistic, I mean, you've got to admit that's quite a strange thing for a bunch of Jews to do if they held to a strict monotheism, that there was no diversity in the Godhead. So the logic was, if Psalm 68:18 refers to Yahweh descending and being victorious, rising and giving gifts to men, and then Paul comes along in Ephesians 4:7 through 11, and he applies that to Jesus and his victory and the cross, then the New Testament authors implicitly are acknowledging that Jesus is Yahweh. And this isn't just one time. This is happening thousands of times in the New Testament. So virtually every page teaches the deity of Christ. Now, that was one line of argument they used. And the idea there is that the New Testament authors substituted for Yahweh Christ. Now, how do you explain that if Jesus isn't Yahweh? Okay. The second line of argument was Christ for God's substitutions in historic roles. Okay. That is, things that were known in the Old Testament to only be able to be done by God are done by Jesus Christ in the New Testament. For example, we can think of Jesus calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee, okay, which brought to the mind of the Jew that Yahweh alone controlled the waters of the flood. After the flood of Noah, he's the one who brought them and made them still again. Noah meaning peace, okay, or stillness. Then you come to the New Testament, you see Jesus talking to the waters on the Lake of Galilee, and he says, be still. Okay, and instantly, in a moment of time, all that energy that was there. Okay, these are big storms that kick up from the north. And it's a long sea, about 13 miles long, about 5 to 6 miles wide. So it kicks up these huge waves, and in a moment of time, you're telling me all those waves dissipate? You know, how did he pull that off if he isn't God? The most powerful example, though, is that Jesus says, I forgive you of your sins. Now, that's a powerful argument. Why is that so powerful? Well, not even the priest can say that. Why couldn't the priest say that, I forgive you of your sins? Well, because the only one who can forgive sins is the one who is sinned against. See? So the priest could say, God will forgive you, but he couldn't say, I forgive you. Okay? Because the priest isn't the one that the person sinned against. God is the one they sinned against. So when Jesus says, I forgive your sin, the implication is that you sinned against me. I am God. I forgive sin. And then they did pick up rocks to throw at him because they understood very well what he was saying. He was saying, I am Yahweh. So that's a powerful argument. The third line of argument is that you have at least five passages that explicitly teach it, the deity of Christ. First one we all know, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. It doesn't say it was a God, like the JWs always say. No, the Word was God. The second verse in the New Testament that explicitly declares the deity of Jesus Christ is Titus 2:13. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay? That's the Granville Sharp rule in the Greek language, and it proves that both the noun God and the noun Savior refer to the same person, Jesus Christ, God and Savior. The third one is 1 John 5:20, where he is explicitly called God. Okay, then the problem is this. Okay, let's say the New Testament does teach the deity of Jesus Christ. Then, well, how does that reconcile with the fact that the New Testament also teaches the humanity of Jesus Christ? I mean, how does it explain that he got tired? If he was God, how did he get tired? He was hungry. If he was God, how did he get hungry? He prayed, I mean, implying dependence. He died on a cross. Okay, so the critics at this point in church history start to argue, well, hey, you have a contradiction here. Jesus can't be God and man. He can only be God or man. Well, this argument hasn't changed. It's the same argument. Okay, that's one of the grand things about studying church history, is that you go back in it and you find that the arguments don't change. Okay, the arguments that are coming out today are the same arguments that have come up again and again and again. So if you just master it the first time around from church history, then you hear it again today on the streets and you say, huh, whatever, that was solved centuries ago. Then you go read? All right. The basic argument that is brought against it is that, well, he can't be both God and man. He has to be one or the other. And we think it makes more sense to think of God, Jesus as a man, so we'll just take this picture that Jesus is a man and we'll reject all the other verses. That basically is the argument. It's the way it's always done. Okay, the critics who assault the deity of Christ will take you to passages that show the humanity of Christ. See, look, he got tired. See, obviously he's a man. And you can say, well, so what? Okay, that's what we're saying too. Jesus is a man. But we're just saying he's also God. Well, we don't think that makes sense. Well, what do you mean it doesn't make sense? Okay. Why can't God, he's God, right? Why can't he take to himself human flesh? He's God. You say God can't do that? What kind of God are you talking about? Now, the people at the Council of Chalcedon in the 5th century, they said, well, it does make sense. And they clarified how. That was in the 5th century. So what they said at Chalcedon was this, and I won't read it all, just a portion of it. Our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood. See, he's God and man. Truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body. Okay, so that's the humanity side. He had a human soul, he had a human body. Of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead. Now, substance, they didn't mean material. Okay, you think of a substance, oh, that's material. Well, they're saying God is a material being. No, that word just meant essence for them. It's a way to refer to his attributes. We'd say of one essence with the Father as regards his Godhead. And at the same time, of one substance with us as regards his manhood. That is, he has the attributes of man. Like us in all respects, like human beings, apart from sin, recognized in two natures. Okay, so here we get into his divine nature and his human nature. But look, these aren't mixed. Okay, see? Without confusion, without change. Oh, see, the creator doesn't become the creature. Okay. Without division, okay, so they're not completely split apart at this point. Without separation, that's, in other words, he's trying to get to here that they're in one person. Okay. The distinction of natures, two natures, being in no way annulled by the union. Okay, so he's the creator and the creature. He's God and man in one person. Okay. And that those characteristics or those two essences are preserved. But rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated in the two persons. See, he's not like a two people, okay? He's one person, but he has two natures. Now, all that was very carefully thought through by believers over 1,500 years ago, okay? And each of these little expressions was written to protect against what? Well, some heretic that came along with an idea about Jesus Christ that didn't fit the scriptures. See, so each of those words and expressions in there are chosen explicitly to cut out a heresy in the early church about Jesus Christ. So at Chalcedon, they had clarified Christology, okay? The early foundational period of church history had clarified basically these three things. What is the authority? Who is Jesus Christ? And who is God, the Trinity? Now we want to move on into church history to the next chunk of time, and that'll be a large chunk, 8500 to about 1400, the Middle Ages. Okay, sometimes referred to as the Dark Ages. Okay, but be careful that's a label given to this period by later humanists of the Enlightenment who considered that their arrival on the scene of humanity was the dawn of human reason. An inner light, okay? We don't need revelation, external light. We need human reason, the inner light, and that's sufficient. And before us are just the religious people who are all stupid, okay? So the Dark Ages, you know. No, they weren't all dark. Okay, I'm going to quote Francis Schaeffer. He says, "We must not think that everything prior to the Renaissance had been completely dark. This false concept grew from the prejudice of the humanists of the Renaissance and later Enlightenment, that all good things began with the birth of modern humanism." Okay, his point is that, you know, actually there were good things that preceded the Renaissance. For example, I'll give you a few. Integrated villages, you know, villages working together to produce food and items and so forth. Okay, that increased efficiency. Okay, that's a good thing. Agriculture is... What they began to do was to build their towns on the grid model. I don't know if you ever looked down at a map of towns on a grid model. We have a grid model here. Okay, well, they started doing that during the Middle Ages. This helped, okay, and so forth. Agricultural advancements were made. Towns came free from the feudal system. Okay, early universities began to emerge during the Middle Ages. Okay, and hospitals were developed. You know, it's always saint, so-and-so, this, that, okay. That's all coming out of the Middle Ages. The church saying, well, we need to take care of widows and orphans, and we need to provide health care and so forth. So we can see all that. That did not start with humanism. That started with believers. Okay? So it was not all dark. There were several good things in the Middle Ages. Okay? Now the question then is, okay, what was the Holy Spirit teaching in the Middle Ages? Now, if you need some people in church history to help you have a good flow of what this Middle Ages period is like, you could back all the way up to someone like Augustine, okay? St. Augustine. Augustine was the brilliant mind, just at the head, we'd say, of the Middle Ages. And then you go through all the western branch of the Roman Empire until they were invaded by the Visigoths, the Vandals, and so forth. Through Pope Gregory the First, around 600, on down after 1,000 to Thomas Aquinas, and then you come to the Reformation. Okay, so we might say from Augustine all the way to Luther and Calvin. Okay, at the Reformation. What was the Holy Spirit teaching the church during this time? Well, the next thing for the church to work out was, what did Jesus Christ do on the cross? Okay, we know who he is, but what did he do? And then once I understand what he did on the cross, how do the benefits of the cross come to me? Okay, how do they get applied to my account? See, those are two issues in the area of what we call soteriology, or the study of salvation. So this is the next thing, soteriology. And this week in 2 weeks from now, because we'll be off Sunday school next week, we will work on what did Christ do and what are the benefits, how do they come to us? So that's the objective thing that he did and the subjective thing of how it is applied to us. Okay? But all this is the theme of soteriology. Now, both of these have been heavily discussed and debated. Okay, remember, when you study the Bible, okay, you're studying the most studied book, okay? Lots of people have read these texts. You're not the first one to see them, okay? And neither am I, okay? A lot of people have studied and thought about them, and the Holy Spirit has worked with them before you or I were ever born. So we might just benefit from going back and looking at the questions that they asked of the text and looking at the answers that they got from the text. Okay, it helps and it humbles. Now, it also helps to know that what their conclusions were and how you can trace down how their idea worked out. Okay, where it leads to. Because oftentimes they'll have a belief and you won't see the where it logically points to until 2 or 3 centuries, okay, which is longer than any one of our lives. So the question there is, okay, if I believe this, let me try on this belief. I used to do this, and I'll try on this belief for a while and logically try to think it through. And you can do that with church history and see where it leads. Okay, what if I believe this? Okay, what happens? So church history is sort of like a laboratory of ideas. For example, what happens if I deny the full humanity of Jesus? Okay, I get rid of his full humanity. He's not a full human being. Well, where does that lead me when I begin to think about salvation? Well, where it leads you is that there's no atonement for human beings. Because he wasn't a human being. Okay, let's say, what if I deny the full deity of Christ? I say he wasn't truly God. Well, then if I know Jesus, I don't know God, because Jesus isn't God. And if knowing God is salvation, and I just know Jesus who isn't God, then I'm not saved. Okay. So, or we can say, what is the authority if Scripture is not the authority? Okay, let's say Scripture's not. Well, then it's got to be reason or imagination. Our reason or imagination have to be authoritative. I mean, there's got to be some authority. Okay, so what authority are you appealing to? So you can go through all these what-if scenarios and trace the arguments out and see where the ideas lead. So working with the soteriological work of Christ, I want to give you a sample of what the early church fathers said when they referred to the work of Christ. And now we'll go back to like just the 2nd or 3rd century. Here's a guy from back then. And you'll see from what he says, they were not asking these really profound questions. I mean, they're sort of just stating things and then moving on, and there's not much explanation for what they're stating. Okay? It doesn't mean they're not thankful for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't mean that. They were very thankful. It's just they hadn't asked a lot of questions about what he had done. And so their understanding of it was somewhat thin. He says, oh, the sweet exchange. Notice that word exchange. I mean, that's some people say in our day, the liberals always say, well, the fundamentalists, it's you fundamentalists who dreamed up the substitutionary blood atonement. Oh, well, excuse me. I mean, here it is in the 2nd or 3rd century, exchange. Oh, the sweet exchange. Oh, the inscrutable creation. Oh, the unexpected benefits that the iniquity of man should be concealed in one righteous man and the righteousness of one should justify many that are iniquitous. Okay, you can read that and you can say, boy, there's some really good stuff in there. This guy was unquestionably, we would say, orthodox. Okay, it's just that there's not a lot of clarification of the terms in their writings, of what is meant. Okay, it's just sort of mimicking the scriptural words, okay, which is fine, but then you also have to articulate what those words mean. Okay, and see what happens if you just mimic and you don't ever clarify what you mean by these words. It's only a matter of time before people start saying, oh, well, he means this, and that's not what it's meant. Okay, here, for example, Shelley in his church history book writes this to Arius. Okay, so here's a character, Arius. He's like 3rd, 4th century. Okay, and Arius comes along, and Arius said, well, when Christians call Christ God, they don't mean that he was deity, except in sort of an approximate sense. He was a lesser being or half God, not the eternal and changeless creator. He was a created being, the first created being and the greatest, but nevertheless himself created. See what I mean? I mean, the Christians were saying Jesus is God, but see what Arius says? That's not what they're trying to say is this. See, if you don't clarify what you mean, people will do this to you over and over. I'm just warning you. Okay? So there are these interpretive games that people like to play with language. Arius said, well, it means he was less than God. He's a first created being, great, but not the creator. Okay, so you've got to clarify. One of the key theologians that came along in church history in the Middle Ages to clarify soteriology was a man named Anselm. And what's this quote? Okay. Anselm, you see his years, 1033 to 1109. Lots of important theologians, yes. I'm just singling out Anselm because he wrote a book. His book is called Curdeus Homo, Why the God-Man or Why God Became Man. Okay, it's considered to be one of the greatest books ever written. Of course, you would never dare see this in the public school system because of fear of the ACLU. But truly literate people are concerned with this book. Okay, you don't even have to buy this one. You can go on the internet and search it out, and it's on there. Okay, I've read sections of it. I haven't read the whole thing. But it's a conversation. It's a dialogue between Anselm and a guy named Bozo. Okay, if you were asleep, at least you woke up. Strange name, but it's a dialogue that goes back and forth. we're all reading back our meaning of Bozo into that time, right? See, that's a hermeneutical fallacy. You don't want to do that. Okay. But anyway, you ought to read some of this book, just a few pages even, just to realize, golly, there were other believers who really thought about Scripture. And the Holy Spirit really worked in these people's lives too, and we're brothers in Christ with these people. So it kind of helps to... it will help your faith to kind of realize, hey, we're all reading the same sheet of music. Yes, we are. Now, Anselm's contribution was in the area of soteriology or the atonement. What was the atonement accomplishing? Where was the atonement directed or aimed? Okay, because up to that time, okay, up to his date, see him again, 1033 to 1109, what's the majority view of the atonement? In church history. Okay, 1,000 years, a millennium. What's the majority view? It was a ransom to Satan. Jesus was paying off Satan. Okay? That's what most Christians believe. Well, Anselm said, no, that's not right. There is a debt, yes, and that has to be paid, but Jesus was not paying Satan off. He was paying this ransom to God. So he came to the view that at the heart of what was really going on was that God has a nature. Okay? He's Sir J. Louis, sovereign, righteous, just, loving, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, immutable, and eternal, and more. That's just a summary, right? But that part of that is that he is just, okay? And God's justice was offended by man's sin. And so what had to happen was Christ would have to satisfy God's justice. Justice would have to be met. Okay, so it's called the satisfaction view of the atonement. Let's look at it. Way back when we dealt with the death of Christ on the cross, we said there's one thing that you've got to have clear in your head to understand the cross. What is it? Well, you have to have in view a proper understanding of God's justice. Okay, if you don't have God's justice correct, then you'll never be able to understand the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, to get the true idea of justice, well, where do we go? Well, we would go to the Old Testament, where God reveals his justice. Okay? See, the idea of justice is, and what is at the heart and the core of justice in the Old Testament, is what we call restitution. Okay? That is, okay, if something is wrong, something has been broken, something has been stolen, or it has been destroyed, it has to be restored. Okay, but that's not enough, right? It has to be restored. Say I take your lammy, okay? I take your little lamb away, okay? This is an example right out of the Old Testament with King David. I take your little lammy away, and then I go and kill it and feed it to somebody else. Well, what had to happen? You just give them one lammy back? No, you had to give them four lambs. Okay, I steal your car. How many cars do I have to buy you now? Okay, don't send me to the penitentiary and have the taxpayers buy you a new car. Okay, I have to buy you four cars. Okay? And everybody says, well, I'll just leave my keys in the ignition next time. All right. So this is the restitutionary system, and it's restitution because you got to do more than just one because, I mean, maybe you have a special association with that car, or maybe you met your wife with that car, or whatever. Okay, so the whole idea is that there are things tied up with that specific item, okay, and therefore because of the psychological damage and all the lost time without the thing and all that, God demands it be restored three or four times. Okay, so it's not man that is demanding this in the Old Testament. It is God that is demanding this. You say, why does God have such high demands? Well, that is one of the great issues of church history. Okay, why the cross of Christ? This is a grand thing. So why not some other thing, okay, for our sin? Anselm tried to answer this problem. Now, there's a little debate going on at the time, and a couple of views about the cross issue. Some said that the cross is necessary and absolutely necessary because God demands it because it is His character that is demanding it. Okay, so God's character has a specific shape that it demands the cross. Okay, others said, no, God demands it, but it's because He just chose to demonstrate the cross as a great example of His love. But He could have, and this is the important point, He could have chosen another thing, another way. So the cross is not necessary because of God's character. It's just the way God chose to do it. And there were any number of ways that God could have chosen to do it, and He could have got the same result. Okay? So one view, understand, said the cross is necessary because God's character necessitated it. Okay? God is just, and His justice demands restitution be made. That means a satisfactory payment has to be made, and Jesus Christ on the cross is the only satisfactory payment that can be made. There is no other possibility. Even God Himself could not come up with another satisfactory payment that would meet His demand of justice. Okay, but the other people were arguing another way, and they're saying, well, we agree that Jesus is the only way of salvation, but God could have done whatever He wanted. He could have designed another way for man to be saved. Okay. They say God had the freedom, okay, the freedom to design the salvation package however He wanted to design it. So, understand, they granted that the cross is the only way. That wasn't the debate. Okay, the debate was whether there could be another way. Okay, but now the danger of this second view is that this leads to some other things. Okay, for example, people could say, well, gee, you know, can God decide for a square to be a circle? Or could God declare one day that murder is okay? Could God do this? Could God do that? Could God do something else? Okay, it opens this, God is free to do whatever He wants business, which is ultimately stemming from a alternative view of God. Okay, namely, that God has an arbitrary nature. Okay, that He's a God of caprice. Okay, and He does whatever He wants. That turns God into some sort of an amorphous, characterless God. He just does whatever He wants. There are no internal controls. And that's not the revelation of God that we have in the Scriptures. Okay? Think of how many passages in the Psalms you read, you know, oh God, you know, they worship Him because of some part of His character. Okay? Some part of His nature. So, that view that God was just sort of amorphous and characterless gradually fell by the way and was rejected. And because they said, well, you know, there is a definite character to God. And it is that definite character that necessitates the cross of Christ being the only way God could have done it. Okay? Because it's the only thing that could satisfy His own nature. Okay? Period. You cannot be saved any other way. There's no other way but satisfying His character, period, and therefore the cross of Christ, period. Okay, even God Himself could not come up with another way of salvation. His nature necessitates. This is the only way. Now, here's Anselm's argument, and quickly go through it, but I want you to see the brilliant logic of it. There's a logic that he's developing out of God's nature about the cross. Okay, he said, well, God is just. Therefore, justice must be satisfied. Okay, before there can be any forgiveness of sin, and he has in mind this restitutionary payment. Okay, so here's church historian Philip Schaff. He's summarizing Anselm's logic because we'd have to go through pages. The question was, well, can man make this satisfaction? Can we satisfy God? Well, no. Were it possible for him to lead a perfectly holy life, from the moment he became conscious of his debt, he would be simply doing his duty for that period. Okay? That is, the period from when he became conscious of sin. I mean, what about the period before that he's getting at? You know, like before you're conscious that you're sinning, you know, like a little one. Okay, well, what about that? See, that's still an issue. Even if you led a perfectly holy life from the moment you became conscious of your sin, you still have not answered the prior period when you were not conscious, but you were sinning. See? The debt of the past would remain unsettled. God's justice, then, man is not able to satisfy. Okay, well, we're not able to do it, he says. We can't do it. But as God himself must make the satisfaction, and man ought to make it, the satisfaction must be made by one who is both God and man. That is the God-man. And that's his book, Curdeus Homo. Why the God-man? Well, here's why. To make satisfaction, the God-man must give back to God something he is not under obligation to render. A life of perfect obedience he owes. Okay, Jesus owed that, right? Perfect obedience. Death, did he owe that? No. Death he does not owe, for death is the wages of sin, and he had no sin. By submitting to death, he acquired merit. Okay? Because this merit is infinite in value, being connected with the person of the infinite Son of God, it covers the infinite guilt of the sinner and constitutes the satisfaction required. That is a brilliant, brilliant, brilliant statement. Okay? Now, Anselm brought this clarification to the church. He's getting away from that, oh, Jesus was paying a ransom price to Satan. Okay? Now, but so he brings this clarification. At that point, don't think that this is going to go unchallenged, right? For every clarification, there comes somebody who's going to muddy the waters. And here comes the man who's going to muddy it all up. He was a womanizer. His name is Peter Abelard. And you see his dates, 1079 to 1142. So he comes along in Anselm's life. Anselm was only about 40 years old at the time, right? So he comes along, okay, right behind Anselm. This guy was a real piece of work. Like I said, he was a womanizer. But I really want you to understand what Abelard said here, because the same thing Abelard said has now come up 1,001 times since him. It's happening still today in our evangelical circles, okay? It's sort of like, nobody ever thought of this before. What a grand idea. Well, yeah, it's been thought of before, a millennium ago. Now, Anselm was a critic, okay, just... The guy was an intellectual type guy, but he just loved to tear stuff down. I mean, if you taught one view on Ezekiel, he'd teach the opposite view on Ezekiel, just to do it. Okay. Against Anselm's satisfaction theory came the attack of Peter Abelard, who sought to explain the work of Christ by his early version of the moral influence theory. Okay, that's what the cross is all about. It's a big influence upon us to do good. Okay, he argued that Christ did not make satisfaction to divine justice and appease God's wrath. The cross of Christ was a manifestation of God's love, and thus to stir up love in the breast of man, and to draw man by love back to himself. God might have redeemed man by a word, but he chose to set before man an exhibition of his love in Christ. See that expression? God might have redeemed man by a word. See, God could have done it any way he wants to. That's what Abelard is arguing. What did Anselm argue? No, there's only one way. Okay? Okay. So what Abelard wants to do is to God's nature is just make it amorphous. You know, God isn't required to deal with sin by this cross thing. He could have done it any way he wants. You know, God is free. You see how modern that sounds, though? Yeah, okay. So Abelard, okay, this guy's smart. He isn't some kind of an idiot. Okay, he's thought this through. And for Peter Abelard, his argument was that Anselm is so, you know, gosh, Anselm, boy, he's just so judgmental. I mean, every time you guys talk about the work of Christ on the cross, you're always talking about God's justice. So his idea was, I want to put God's justice in the background, and what I want to do is bring God's love to the fore. Okay, so he split God's love away from his justice. And the emphasis was now put on God as loving God. Now, it's always this way, okay? Sacrifice God's justice on the altar of love. As Charles Clough says, he argued that humanity's problem was not sin before a holy God, but lack of love and selfishness. The purpose of the cross, and here's the key, Watch this. The purpose of the cross, therefore, was to demonstrate love and selflessness. Okay. It generates, now watch this, okay? This is salvation. This last statement is Abelard's view of how we're saved. It generates a human emotional response in order to change human behavior. Okay? That is salvation. Your response to his love by changing yourself, by making yourself a better person. Okay? There's something true in here. Okay? There is something true in here. I mean, doesn't the love of God, isn't the cross a demonstration of the love of God? Yes, it sure is. Okay, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But there's something also greasy going on here. See, and that's always the way it's going to be. Okay, Satan doesn't just come in and show you exactly the opposite of truth in every aspect. He'll often grab lots of truth and then just throw in enough rat poison to kill you. Okay? So that's the thing here. So there is some truth to it. Okay, it's an act of love, and it does solicit your response. But he says that it's this message of love that brings about this human emotional response to bring about a change in human behavior, and that is salvation. That is how you are saved. Okay. This Abelardian moral influence theory has recurred again and again since the Middle Ages throughout Unitarianism, liberalism, and even evangelical revivalism. See, it's easy to slip into this. And the reason it's easy to slip into this is because there is a truth there. Okay? The cross does show God's love, but is that all that is needed? Okay, is that sufficient to save? Okay, that's not all the truth. See, careful here. One thing we want to make sure we say is that we're not denying that the cross shows God's love. It does do that, but why is it that the cross shows God's love? Turn to John 12:32. There is support in Scripture for what looks like Abelard's view of the atonement. John 12:32. What does it say? Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Lifted up being a metaphor for his crucifixion. Okay. So the cross is an influence, but however much influence it exerts, guess what? It is due first and foremost to the fact that it satisfied God's justice. That's why. In other words, if his justice weren't satisfied, there wouldn't be any love at all. Okay? You can't know real necessity of the blood atonement. If the cross is a show of God's love, isn't it sort of a brutal way to show love? A bloody kind of love. Aren't there other ways that God could have shown his love to us than having his own son nailed to a cross just for show? Maybe he could just put his big arms around us rather than have this bloody mess going on outside the walls of Jerusalem. See, is the cross just a show? You see what this does to the cross? It makes it strange. If the cross is just showing God's attribute of love, it's a pretty bloody love message. Okay? Unless there is justice behind it, and God is showing us his love by solving this judicial nature that was in his own nature. Okay, to see how this comes together, turn to Romans 3, classic passage. The Reformers all went here to Romans 3, and this verse is where the justice and the love of God come together. Okay, keep in mind, Abelard wanted to separate the two. Well, we've got to get God's justice out of the picture. We just want love and love, and that's all we want. Okay, the Unitarians, they also did the same thing. Love, that's all we want. We separate these two. The liberals do the same thing. They want to separate the two. But Paul combines love and justice, and he does so precisely because of the cross in Romans 3:26. And here he's talking about the cross as a demonstration. But what is it a demonstration of? Okay. For while we were yet, Paul says elsewhere, yes, the cross is a demonstration. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died. God manifested his love toward us. But Paul knows about the love, yeah. But in verse 26, he's not talking about love per se. He's talking about what? A demonstration of what? Of his righteousness at the present time. That he might be just. Okay, there's his nature, his attribute of justice. That he might be just and at the same time, see, the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But see, you don't split love away from justice. Okay, so the fight during this period of time in the Middle Ages, the primary debate going on was why the cross and what did the cross do? Okay, we want to summarize some of this and you'll see where these ideas lead. Okay, remember I said church history is like a laboratory of ideas. Okay, you can always go to church history and ask yourself, well, I would like to see what will happen if I believe X. Okay, well, then you watch through church history day after day, year after year, century after century, and you see where the theology leads. So what happens if we're Abelardians? Okay, we just make the cross just a big moral influence thing, make us act better. Well, where does that lead? Well, it has moved the central issue away from something in God's character and has placed it down here in man's psychology, man's emotions. Okay, it's a man, it becomes a man-centered thing. The cross gets its justification only for what it does for man. Gee, you know, it just, it's so emotionally moving when I look at the cross that I just want to, I want to repay God. Be better, you know. Dress myself up in all my good works because this is all a man-centered thing. It basically becomes completely psychologically centered in man. It's what goes on in man's heart that becomes the issue. Now, at the same time, are we denying that it has any effect psychologically? No, we're not denying that there aren't any effects psychologically, but the point is you cannot have that alone and eliminate the justice of God in his nature behind it all. Okay, God's justice is the primary reason for the cross, and secondarily, it has psychological effects on us. But the psychological effects on us are because something has been resolved in the nature of God himself. Okay, and I don't think God is going to be too impressed if we get up there and stand before him and at the judgment and say, well, gee, you know, I mean, the cross just made me so emotional and look how I changed my life. Well, I don't think he's going to be impressed with the changes. And he's going to deal with your nature, who you are in Adam, and he's going to deal with your acts. He's going to say, you violated my nature, and I satisfied my nature by giving my only son, and what did you do with my son? That is the issue. The issue isn't you. The issue is my son over here and what's going on in me, okay, in God. So the Middle Ages was a time, see, when you had this issue that was dealt with as far as the objectively, what's happening on the cross. Okay, they're not even dealing here with the subjective. That's coming next week or week after next. But it's got to be objective first. Now, the Abelardian influence was not killed off in the Middle Ages, unfortunately, like all these things. It just goes on and on and on because I'm telling you these things. People come up with these ideas and then somebody comes up with them 8 centuries later and they think there's some kind of, you know, came up with this great new idea. Okay, but you can trace this through history. Okay. Now, there are always going to be attacks on these points, as we said. Okay, so some, let me scoot down through my notes some here. All right. The point is that there are no new arguments here. Okay, so all this stuff is old news. Okay, it's not new news. Okay, and so if you go happen to be in a on Easter some Sunday, and you have to listen to some liberal pastor who will talk about Jesus Christ and the cross, and he may even weep some tears up there. But for him, it has no more meaning than what it does for Abelard. Okay, so don't be fooled. Okay, do not be fooled. All right, next time we're going to deal with what the Reformation dealt with, and that's the problem, and how this thing got, that Anselm got going, got finished. So the problem came, just as we agree now, that at the center of the cross is the justice of God and not the psychology of man, the church then faces this question. Okay, how does the grace of God come to save us? Okay, does it save me from all my sins, or does it save me only from my past sins, and the sins that I'm yet to commit are not yet forgiven? Okay, the cross hasn't applied to those yet. Okay, now this left open a door, see, that came to be powerfully expressed in the Roman Catholic Church through the doctrine of the sacraments. Okay, that the merit of Christ, okay, there was no debate about whatever merit existed ultimately through Christ on the cross. That wasn't a debate between Protestants and Catholics. Both Protestants and Catholics agree on that. But what was a debate was how much merit that comes down to me, how much of that merit is appropriated, and on what basis does that merit come to you and come to me? Does it come instantaneously at the moment of faith, or does it come through baptism as an infant, through the other sacraments? Okay. See, Roman Catholics hold that at infant baptism, original sin is washed away. And from there on, through the Mass, penance, okay, participation in these sacraments, it is bringing down more merit from the cross. Okay, the merit of the cross here, the merit of the cross here, the merit of the cross here, down to your life. So hopefully you'll have enough of this merit accumulated by the end of your life to be saved. Or as Luther and Calvin said, and this was a bombshell, okay, this was a nuclear bomb that went off. If you contrast this, you will see the power of what happened at the Reformation. Calvin and Luther argued that the merits of Jesus Christ do not come, they don't dribble down, you know, so to speak, down through your whole life. The merits of Jesus Christ are totally deposited to your account at the point of salvation. Period. Jesus Christ's cross saved from past, present, and future sin once for all at the moment of faith. Oh, the church, the Roman church said, you cannot teach that. If you go out and you teach that to people, they will go out and they will live licentious lives. Okay. Now, the repercussions of that came back on the Protestants, and the Protestants said, well, gee, maybe we shouldn't teach that. So some of them started to hedge. Okay, so you can see a backlash. Okay, it's called the Council of Trent, and they came along and they said, this is where the Catholics got together, and they said, well, we've had enough of this Luther and Calvin character, and they attacked them, okay, and they attacked the Protestants. They said, at this point, you, by telling men they can know that they're saved and they're justified before God, you are unleashing them to go out and live sinful lives. You are telling them that they're not under living under a just wrathful God, and therefore you Protestants are doing a great disservice to these people. Okay, you're telling them that they're immunized from the wrath of God. And if you teach this, what's going to happen in your Protestant circles is the whole churches are going to fill up with all these licentious people who could care less about how to live the Christian life because you told them they're already saved. So you can see where it's headed. Okay. But that created a whole second issue, you'll see, and that's the issue we're going to start going into at the Protestant Reformation. Okay. So these are all things that the Holy Spirit has taught the church, okay, and you and I see them in the Scriptures, but don't think that these things just happened. There were great debates that went on these issues, and they fought it out, and the church grew in doctrinal maturity and appreciation for what God has done. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that your Son is still active as he sits at your right hand, directing his church to grow us up to maturity. We ask, Lord, that we would be appreciative that you know the proper place in church history that the church needs to grow in, and that you call that to our attention. And we pray, Lord, that we would realize that even at this moment, we are on the cutting edge of time and space, and that there is something that right now you are working with the church, a thing that we will discover here in a few weeks, and that we should therefore pay very close attention to these things and realize that we haven't figured it all out, that there are still things that you are working in your church to understand and to clarify and to give us the grace to handle these truths and to be willing to think about them and study the text as we're confronted and challenged by opposition. We ask, Lord, that you will bless this day and the teaching the next hour, the teaching of your word, and may we live it. In Christ's name, amen.